Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
How can you not feel positive about Jesus? But it's more than feeling positive about Jesus. You have to believe him. You have to believe that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, that he meant that. That he meant you've got to come by Jesus. And so you believe in him enough to trust him.
We are in John chapter 3, where one of, if not the most well-known Bible verse can be found. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But it's not just believing that Jesus is there or that he exists. It's believing enough to trust him with your life and everything in it. Such a vital message today. Please stay with us for more from John 3, 13 through 21 and our series, I Believe. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Jesus brought a child to his disciples, sat him in front of them. And he said, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be like this child. There's a lot of qualities about a child, the simplicity of a child. I'm glad Jesus didn't put a professor in front of them, a man with 190 IQ, and say, you must become like this man to get into heaven. Because for some of us, that would be a lot of work. I'm glad that he didn't put a guy who could climb to the top of every mountain in the world and say, you've got to become like him. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't say, you want to be saved? Then crawl up that steeple on your hands and knees on glass. And if you can do that, then you'll get it into heaven. You know why I'm glad? Because there would be people who would do it. Some of you would climb up there. You would have scars on your hands and knees, and they would be your badges of honor. You would say, I have made my way. I have saved myself. You can't save yourself by crawling on your hands and knees on glass. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Try it. Try jumping high enough to get into heaven, or building a building high enough to get into heaven, or shooting a rocket up in heaven, or washing away your own sins, or doing enough good things to outweigh the bad things in your life. You can't do it. There's nothing you can do. And so all you can do like a child is trust in Jesus. And people say, well, that's too easy. But that's the point. He did the heavy lifting. You have a responsibility. There is human responsibility in salvation. The human responsibility is believing. It's saying, Lord, I believe you. I believe you came to this earth. I believe you died for my sins. I believe that you took the nails of this cross, and all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. And so I trust you and I believe in you. And I'll do what you say. I'll have you as my Lord and Savior because I believe you. See, believing him is believing him enough to look at the snake that's been raised up in the middle of the camp. If you don't believe, you'll perish. If you say, I don't believe that by coming to Jesus and looking at his work on the cross, I'm going to be saved, then you will perish. It's all very simple. There was a general, an Assyrian general, when Assyria was one of the most, if not the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. In the Old Testament biblical days, there were three great world powers. There were the Egyptians, then there were the Assyrians, and then there were the Babylonians. This was during the time of the Assyrian dominance. There was an Assyrian general by the name of Naaman, and he was a leper. Naaman had a servant who was Jewish. And the servant said to Naaman one day, there's a man in Israel who could heal you. He was speaking of Elijah. And so Naaman made a trip to go see Elijah. The Bible says Elijah wouldn't even go out of his house to see him. The general wasn't used to that. Wherever you would go, generally people would come out and, oh, yes, general, he's the general of the Assyrian army. But he doesn't go out to see him. Maybe he was afraid of getting leprosy. I don't know. No, that's probably not it. And he sends a servant out, and the servant says, my master told me to tell you, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and you'll be clean. And Naaman gets mad. He says, are there not greater rivers in Assyria? By the way, he's right. The Jordan River is no big, great river. It's pretty muddy almost all the way through, and it's a smaller river. There are greater rivers in Assyria than there are in Israel. And when he's leaving mad, his servant says, had the man asked you to go and do something great, you would have done it. Had he asked you to go and find a treasure and bring it back to him, or go and kill 200 enemies of the nation of Israel, you would have gladly have done it. But he asks you to dip yourself in a river 7 times and you won't do it? And so Naaman went to the river, took off his armor, which would have exposed his leprosy. Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. When you were said to have leprosy, you weren't diseased, you were unclean, and you needed to be cleansed. When you were healed of leprosy, it didn't say you were healed of leprosy, it said you were cleansed from leprosy. Just like in our lives, when Jesus cleanses our sin, he cleanses us from sin. So Naaman went to the river and he dipped down one time and two times and three times and four times, which would take much more time than I'm telling you guys. He had to dip down and get back up and dip down and get back up. And maybe even the fifth and sixth time he looked at his leprosy and it wasn't getting any better. But the seventh time he dipped down and came back up, the Bible says that his skin became like the skin of a baby. And from then on out, they called him General Babyface. All right. Maybe I'm making that last part up. But the rest of it is true. See, simply dipping in a river can't be enough to cleanse leprosy. Simply trusting in Christ can't be enough to be saved. You've got to become a member of our church. You've got to do this work. You've got to go do that. You've got to get serious with God. You've got to do all these things before God will accept you. Hogwash. You simply believe and trust in him. That's the example of salvation. What does it take to get saved? Look unto the cross. Look unto the one who took the nails through his hands and through his feet and who hung up on that cross for you and received the forgiveness that he gave you. Now he gives us an explanation. That's the example. Now he gives us an explanation. And it's great, verse 15. This is a reduced version of verse 16, which we'll talk about in a minute. It gives us the basic elements of that verse in verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's four parts to that verse, verse 15. Whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. First of all, the whoever. This would have shocked Nicodemus, because Nicodemus thought you had to be Jewish to be saved. You could be Ethiopian or Greek by race, but you had to become Jewish by religion. You had to come and go through their little process to become Jewish in order to be saved. And so when Jesus said, whoever believes, it would have shocked Nicodemus because he was racist. Some people might say, well, why don't you call him Nicodemus racist? You don't know anything about Nicodemus. I know that. I know he's a Pharisee. And I know Pharisees hated Gentiles. He was racist. And when Jesus said whoever, it shocked him. There's something else with this whoever. It tells us whoever believes can be saved. That there's no one that can't be saved. Now, for many of you, you may go, well, we understand that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10 tells us. Here it says whoever, but there's a theology that teaches limited atonement. Like there's only a certain amount of it. You better get there first. No, that's not what they teach. I need to represent them correctly because I don't want to build a straw man that can be torn down easily. What they teach is that Jesus died for only the elect. He didn't die for everybody. However, the Bible says Jesus died once for all. It doesn't say he died once for the elect. It doesn't say he died once for some. It says he died once for all. And so then they say what really matters is what your definition of all is. You know what that reminds me of? It only matters. What matters is what your definition of is, right? That's what it reminds me of. The Bible says God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Doesn't say that once, says it twice. And in order for you to deny that the gospel is available to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, you have to deny hundreds of passages in the New Testament that tell us that anyone, all, everyone, whoever, it tells us that you have to deny all of those. And you have to say you don't understand the Bible. Well, I'll go the other way. I don't think you understand the Bible. You say that you have to have a certain knowledge. What they'll say about me is, you haven't got a certain knowledge that you need to have about the Bible, and God just hasn't revealed that to you. You haven't been given the light from God. Well, forgive me, but that sounds awfully Gnostic to me. The Gnostics believed that if you were enlightened, then you could see the truth, but if you weren't enlightened, you couldn't see it. That's a lot of times what these groups of people teach. They teach that if I'm blinded by it, it's because God hasn't enlightened me, and if God would enlighten me, I would be able to see it. No, God gave us the scriptures. And I'll beg to differ with you that I have been enlightened by the word of God. I don't know what you're enlightened by. I'm not making any accusations, by the way. I'm just saying I don't want to be enlightened by anything other than the word of God. Because the word of God is given that I can be complete lacking in nothing. So whoever calls out upon the name of the Lord can be saved, and that's you. There's no one here that is out of reach of God. Anybody can call on the name of the Lord and surrender their lives to Christ. That's a pretty amazing statement. Whosoever believes. Now we know that this cannot just be believing that God exists. It can't just be believing that he's a good teacher because he did good works. When Americans are polled, there's a book a while ago called The Day America Told the Truth. It was a blind poll. In other words, you didn't give your name, you didn't say who you were. They just knew if you were male or female and that is it. And you were asked honest questions and you were asked to answer honestly because no one would know who you are. It was anonymous. When they were asked how they felt about Jesus, this group that were polled, over 90% felt positive about him. How are you going to really feel not positive about Jesus? He's kind, he's loving, he's tender. His teachings were incredible. He shunned religion and loved people. How can you not feel positive about Jesus? But it's more than feeling positive about Jesus. You have to believe him. You have to believe that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, that he meant that. That he meant you've got to come by Jesus. And so you believe in him enough to trust him. Whosoever believes, not just believing that he's there, not just believing that he exists, not just nominally believing him because he won't commit himself to you, but believing wholeheartedly, believing him enough to call upon his name, believing him enough to do what he says. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The Bible tells us that we are all on a road to destruction. The Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find that. We are on our way to perishing. When he uses the word perishing here, it's talking about hell. It's talking about being separated from God forever. I think it would be good for us to biblically revisit our thinking about hell. I'm certainly not teaching annihilationism. Someone's going to say that. Robert's teaching annihilationism. Annihilationism is that eventually everybody's going to be destroyed in hell. That's annihilationism. They're just not going to exist anymore. The best thing it ever says about hell is it's a place where people perish. The worst thing it ever says about hell, and it said this about the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, is that they are tormented day and night throughout all of eternity, forever and ever. The Bible also says that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for certain cities that are being judged. And using an analogy about hell, Jesus says some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many. We are not all going to be treated the same if we go into hell. We will be treated justly because God is just. And I don't know, no one tells God what level he is to judge someone on or what level of punishment. You will be judged and there will be punishment if you do not receive Jesus. That's the point. Now, people, when I start talking this way, people have said to me, you're going to make people not surrender their lives to Christ because they're not afraid of hell anymore. Listen, if I'm telling people you're going to perish, the best thing that could happen to you is you're going to perish, and there are other things that are going to happen to you because of it, people are not going, oh, I'll go there. Sounds like a picnic. Sounds like a cakewalk. I'll go there. No, Jesus is saving you from that. And so if you, whoever believes, will not perish. And see, even the way that it's said tells us that you are on your way to perishing. And he rescued you from that. He who believes, whoever believes, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not just days without end. It's not just going into heaven and living day after day after day after day after day throughout all of eternity. It's a quality of life. It's living in a complete fullness with God. It's being in a perfect relationship with God throughout all of eternity. The one you were created like, the one you were created to know. It's all of these fleshly things that get in the way between us and our relationship with God taken away. It's a place where there's no more pain and there's no more tears and there's no more sorrow. It's a place where there's perfect peace and perfect joy and perfect contentment forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus is telling us how to enter into that. And now he goes and he expands on that idea. He's given us the four basic things. He expands on it. He reiterates the four, but he adds more. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. The world here speaks of humanity. God doesn't love the world system. That's in enmity with God, the Bible tells us. But God loves everyone in the world. For God so loved the world. He looked down and he saw hurting people. Jesus came and said, are you weary and tired? Then come unto me and find rest. He said, if you're thirsty, come and drink of the water that I will give you and you will never thirst again. He said, I'm the door. You can enter into heaven by him. He said, I am the bread of life. He gave invitation after invitation because he loves you. God knows every tear you have ever cried. Our God is so big, he created the universe. The universe is so grand. We could talk about the incredible size and space of the universe. We could talk about the close stars and how many hundreds, thousands of times bigger it is than our own sun. We could talk about the rate of speed by which it moves through the universe and our galaxy moves through the universe and all of these things about God that make him so grand as the creator. And the Bible says he measures them with the span of his hands, which is the distance between a thumb and a finger. God is bigger than what he created. And yet, God knows every tear you've ever cried. He's that large, but he's intimate enough to know every pain, every struggle, every sorrow, every grief. The Bible says he knows every hair on your head. And you lost some of them today when you were combing your hair or brushing your hair. In the shower, you lost some hairs. And God goes, oop, adjustment, 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 adjustment. He knows everything about you because he loves you. I'm persuaded that's what makes this verse the most famous verse in the Bible. Because there are other verses that say the same thing without letting us know how much God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The love of a father for a son, and he gave his son. Uniquely, Jesus is the begotten of the Father. You and I are adopted in the family of God, but uniquely, he is the begotten of the Father. And he has been given, the Bible says that God demonstrated, that Jesus demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross. He took the whip. He took the beatings, the nails that were driven through his hand and onto that tree. He hung between heaven and earth and writhed excruciatingly. The word excruciate comes from the Greek word on the cross. He writhed excruciatingly for 6 hours in order for you to have eternal life because he loves you. That's pretty powerful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then we go into what we've already learned, that whoever, if you're underlining or highlighting, I highlight that one too, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The same four things he said before, but now he adds in the reason God does it, because of the love that he has for you and me. Now he talks next about the extent. We have the example. Now we have the extent of this salvation. How far reaching it is what I mean by extent. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. A woman caught in the act of adultery, which means she was cheating on her husband. A woman caught in the very act, the sexual act of adultery, was drugged before Jesus and thrown on the ground. The Pharisees and scribes that brought her had stones in their hands. They said, Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus stooped down on the ground, which is interesting to get to her own level. And then he said to them, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. It's a great account, isn't it? How we judge people with sin in our own lives. One by one, Jesus began to write in the ground. We don't know what he wrote. One by one, they dropped the stones and they left from the oldest to the youngest. Till they were all gone except the woman and Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're all gone. And get this, to this woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. He didn't tell her sin was okay. He simply said, I don't condemn you. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. You ever heard someone say, I can't serve a God who would send people to hell? Well, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People are already on their way. He came to stop it. He came to save them. He came to intervene to all of these people that are on their way to hell. And he came and said, whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Hell was created for Satan and for his angels. And if you reject the light, you don't come to Jesus, then you will find yourself continuing on your destiny and in hell. That's what this passage goes on to say. Look at what it says. It says, but he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, verse 18, is condemned already. When you don't believe, you're already condemned. It's that he's on a rescue mission. Because he has not believed, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because you do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, then you are not rescued from that destiny of being separated from God throughout all of eternity. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. This is how you're condemned, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they are done by God. In other words, when you don't come to Jesus, the reason that you don't come to him is because you're staying in the darkness. Jesus came as the light, and condemnation is when you refuse to come to the light. We don't like to go to the light. It's like if you're just filthy, you're just dirty, not morally, just physically dirty. And you go into the light and all of your dirt is seen. It's like a bar that the lights are dim all the time. In the daytime, somebody comes and turns on the lights and it's like, whoa! I know that because we used to have a relative that worked at the bar and she said, if you ever saw that place with its lights on, people would run from that place. When we're in darkness, and not morally again, it was literally physically filthy. When we're in darkness, when we stay away from God, we feel okay. I don't have sin in my life. I'm all right. But you're in darkness. You can't tell. But when you go into the light, all of a sudden, your sin's exposed. Isaiah saw God. He says, I saw God high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. When he went and saw God, it revealed the filth in his own life. And the Bible says an angel came and took a coal from the altar in heaven and touched his lips, and his lips were clean, and God gave him a word to speak. When we come into the light, we see ourselves as we are. We ask God to forgive us of our sins, and we begin to truly follow him. The proof that you have believed is that Jesus has committed himself to you, transformed you, and made you into a new person. It comes to the person who says, I believe in you. Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. I will do whatever you say. I am now yours. I commit my life to you, even as he will then commit his life to you because you have believed. As I said, this is one of the most powerful, most significant passages in the Bible because it tells us we are not saved by being religious. It tells us we are not saved by following rules of men. And how many different groups out there have the rules of men that they put up? You got to follow this rule. You got to follow that rule. You got to follow our rules. You got to be like us. We're like a bunch of Pharisees making up our own laws and rules to try to tell people you got to do my way to get into heaven. And God says, no, you got to do it my way, which is to become like a child. Look unto Jesus, believe in him. And I don't care that people may say, well, it's just too easy. That's too simple. You're teaching an easy gospel. You know what? It is an easy gospel. I am teaching an easy gospel because that's what's taught in Scripture, not your working to get into heaven. You're adding. You're pharisaical. We love to add our laws. We love to add our laws. We love to say, no, God isn't enough. You've got to do something else. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I know I'm harping on what I already covered. So stand up with me, would you please? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It is rich and it is powerful. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have these truths come deeply into our hearts, that we would know it's not about being religious. It's about knowing you. It's about having our sins removed out of the way so we can enter into a relationship with you. And I pray that if there are any here who are in the darkness and refuse to come into the light, that they would come to the light, come to the truth, find their sins exposed, that they would ask you to forgive them. And you've said, if anyone confesses their sins, you are faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, That's JULIAN Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.